Our Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of the prophet Hosea. Hosea chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. We'll be reading through verse 23 this morning, which is also the end of the chapter. The word of the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil. And they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 4, we'll be reading through verse 15 this morning. The word of our God. And when a great crowd was gathering, and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it, and some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And when the disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others, they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. Please keep your place here, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. We all know what this parable says, but how well do we understand what it means? I mean, the story is simple enough. A farmer goes out to his field, and he has seed, and he's sowing the seed in the field. And some of it lands on different parts of the field, different types of soil, for reasons we're going to look at in just a moment. Some of that seed grows up and produces a great harvest, while other of that seed becomes utterly unfruitful. It's a really straightforward story. I mean, what could be more straightforward than that? Like many of the Lord's parables, the imagery is easy to grasp and vivid. Even very young children understand it. And on top of that, this is one of those parables where Jesus actually tells us what the parable means. I mean, trying to explain this parable is like taking a test with the answer key lying right in front of us. Nevertheless, there are some cues right in the story, some clues right in the story, that point us to the fact that we're going to need to sit with this parable a bit and wrestle with it in order for it to have its intended impact on our lives. Our first clue about this challenge is found in verse 4. The background for this teaching is that a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him. I mean, what an encouraging way to start. A really big crowd has come out to listen to Jesus. And they didn't just happen to be there. They sought him out. They came from surrounding towns. We could call these people seekers. They're seeking something. And they've come not simply to a teacher, but to the greatest teacher who has ever lived, to the incarnate truth, to the one of whom it is said he would open his mouth in parables and utter mysteries that had been hidden since the foundation of the world. What an extraordinary thing. And yet it seems that hardly anyone in the crowd understood what Jesus was saying. How could that be? Part of the answer can be found by asking another question. If we call these men and women seekers, what in fact were they seeking? As we read through the Gospels, we see that people come to Jesus for all manner of reasons. I mean, they come to hope that he's going to heal them or heal one of their loved ones. And Jesus does a number of miracles that do that very thing. Some people come to him to test him. Others come to put him to the test, right, to see whether or not he's a true teacher. Some people come to Jesus in the hopes that he's going to overthrow the Roman overlords. He's going to be a political revolutionary. And others come hoping that he's going to justify them in their opinions. That is, people come to Jesus for all sorts of purposes other than Jesus himself. They're coming to Jesus because they want him to do something for them, but what they really want is what he's going to do rather than who he is. They're coming for their agenda rather than for his. I think Thomas Aquinas really helps us out here. At least he's helped me out. I trust he'll help you out as well. We call people seekers and we see them doing things like this. But as Thomas points out, we make a mistake. We see people seeking things that we know as Christians only God can give to them. And we connect the dots and say that means they're seeking after God, when in fact they may very well just be seeking after things and not God at all. As Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, left to ourselves, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Beloved, left to ourselves, how many people seek after God? According to the Holy Spirit speaking through the Apostle Paul, not a single individual seeks God simply of their own will. So let me caution you from imagining when you see unbelievers trying to figure out whether or not that's a good person to receive the gospel. Like they're close, they're going to listen. Oh, this other person over here, they're never going to believe. We have no ability to do that. In fact, we're going to see a little bit later in the parable, Jesus doesn't call us to do that. It's an important warning for us to realize that when we do evangelism, We ought not to even try to decide who are the good people to receive God's word. We're to scatter God's word and his gospel to everyone we meet, whether they seem good in our eyes or not. Well, in verses 5 through 8, we hear what Jesus tells the crowd. A sower went out to sow his seed. And he sowed some of that seed along the path, and it was trampled underfoot. The birds of the air devoured it. And some fell among the rock. And as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among the thorns. And the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. And as he said this, he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." How many people in the crowd understood that parable? Well, I think when we get to the next line, the very next verse, we're told that his disciples asked him what this parable meant. And aren't we on really solid ground if we assume the disciples didn't understand what Jesus was saying? That very few people in the crowd understood it either. They needed it to be explained. That raises an interesting question, because Jesus does not explain the parable to the whole crowd. He only explains it to his disciples. Is Jesus trying to get everyone in the crowd to understand what he's teaching so that they'll see the kingdom of God, believe, and be saved? It's actually a view that's very common in American evangelicalism, that Jesus is desperately doing the best he can to woo people into his kingdom. But beloved, that is not what Jesus says. In fact, if we think like that, what Jesus says next is going to shock us. Before he explains the parables, he explains why he's teaching in parables. Verse 10, Jesus said to them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now, one of the things that parables do, because they're gripping in their imagery, is when we hear them, they get into our hearts, and so we don't just understand, but it changes us. Right? It convicts us of sin, of righteousness. It convicts us to change our behavior in a way that's going to honor God more. So one of the things parables do. But Jesus is telling us there's another thing that parables do. They hide the truth from those who approach Jesus with bad motives, those who are hard in heart. Jesus is quoting from Isaiah chapter 6. You might recall, if you think about Isaiah's commission, it's really astonishing. You know, he sees the exalted Lord, and the Lord sends him out. And then he says, "Oh, by the way, Isaiah, now that you're going out with all this excitement, you said, 'Here I am, send me,' I want to tell you, you're going to preach to a people who are not going to listen to you." That's what Jesus quotes from here. Isaiah chapter 6. "For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed." The people in Isaiah's day, like the people at the time of Christ, like many in our own day, would continue to cry out to the Lord that the Lord would do things for them, the things they really wanted, while simultaneously being unwilling to listen to what the Lord had to say. Such people want the Lord's blessing without seeking the Lord's will. And God brings judgment upon such hard-hearted listeners by keeping them from even seeing his kingdom and by keeping them from understanding his word. Beloved, if we trifle with God's word today, we might not even be able to understand it tomorrow. Understanding is a gift from God, not something we have by right. For this very reason, the author of Hebrews, 3 times in just 2 chapters, quotes from Psalm 95. He quotes the very same line because it's so important for us to get. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Beloved, as you sit here today, you're in a dangerous place. A blessed place to be sure, because God has concentrated his means of grace in the local church through the word and through the sacraments and prayer. But if you do not listen with an attentive heart to God, God very well may bring judgment upon you so that your heart grows dull and you can't even understand what he's saying. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Rather, let us be like the young Samuel, who, when God spoke to him, said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." Our Lord's words also remind us of the extraordinary privilege we have, because he doesn't just talk about them, he talks about his disciples. He says, To you, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom. Beloved, let us rejoice with grateful hearts that the living God has chosen to reveal the ways of his kingdom to us. And let us seek to respond by living by every word that comes forth from the mouth of our God. Well, what's the positive purpose of the parables for Christ's disciples? This particular parable does two things for us. One of them is it explains to us how the kingdom of God is going to advance in history through the word of God being sown in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it helps us as we go out to participate in this work to understand that when we sow God's seed, his word, that it's not going to produce fruit in everybody. And that's okay. That's not God's calling upon us. It is not our job to cause the fruit. It's our job to sow the seed in prayer and with hope. Second, this parable also serves as a call for us to be careful to how we listen to the word of God, that we would be doers of the word of God and not hearers only. So this morning we are going to listen to this parable both as a description of what Christ is doing in advancing his kingdom, and also as a call upon us to be faithful listeners who seek to have the Lord produce much fruit in and through our lives. Verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Rick Phillips comments, "This is how God's kingdom advances in the world. Not by the passing of laws, not through the accumulation of money or worldly power or military might, but rather as God sows his word in the fields of the human hearts." Or as Luther famously put it as he reflected back on the Reformation, "I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word did everything." As we seek to be useful servants in the spread of the kingdom of God, let us remember that God's plan A is that his kingdom would grow through his word being sown in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Almighty God does not need a plan B. Who should we share this word of God with? That's how can we identify the soil that's so promising where the seed is going to spring up and produce much fruit? The critical answer we learn from the parable is we can't. Jesus never calls us to make that distinction. He calls us rather to be prodigal sowers. You know the parable, the prodigal son? Prodigal refers to the fact that he just was wasteful, as it were. He went off and he just spent all the money right away. And God is saying, do that with my word. Don't try to examine who's going to benefit from it. Give it to everyone, right? Prodigally. God is calling us to that very thing. Now, this has very practical ramifications. Years ago, as we started looking around the world at the success of Christian missions, one of the things we noticed is that there was this group of people in what came to be known as the 1040 window. That's 10 degrees latitude north of the equator to 40 degrees north of the equator, that seemed very unreached. There were not very many Christians among this 3 billion people. And then we did something that was a little disturbing. We wondered why. And we discovered we weren't sending missionaries to them. It's as though we had decided in advance these people aren't going to get reached. And so we didn't go. And I want to tell you that that very same thing can happen in North Andover or in Windham. Whatever town you happen to live in, you can decide in advance not to share God's word with somebody because you think, well, they're never going to believe. God saves the most surprising people. I mean, think about the first century when he saved the apostle Paul. Ananias couldn't even believe it. He's like, Lord, not him. I mean, he's wreaking havoc on your church. Nobody is beyond the reach of God's grace if he chooses to plant his word in their lives. Beloved, the Lord is a prodigal sower who scatters his word everywhere, and he calls us to do the same. Well, let's look at the different types of soil as a way of examining our own hearts. That's the other thing that Jesus wants us to do with this parable. He actually will say that in just a couple of verses after this parable's over in his next parable. Take heed how you hear. It's one of the things we're supposed to learn. So we begin with the seed that falls along the path. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Back when I was at the Naval Academy in the early 80s, one of the things that just always stood out was how immaculate the grounds of the Naval Academy are. I'm sure that's still true today. If you happen to be near Annapolis, it's really worth the trip to go walk around the yard, look at the beautiful buildings, look at the immaculately groomed grass and flowers and everything, and to see these midshipmen, these fine young men and women, scurrying all over the place because they don't have enough time for what they need to do. But if you look closely, you're going to see these little signs. They're not big. They're little signs at key places throughout the yard. And they say simply this: keep off the grass. And those signs are not meant for the tourists, because the tourists would not walk on the grass. They're meant for the midshipmen who are in such a hurry, they're going to be tempted to cut corners. If the midshipmen get on the grass, one goes, the couple follow, and pretty soon they're trampling across there. And they pack the dirt so hard that instead of beautiful, immaculate lawns, there's this brown strip. Not because there's anything wrong with the grass seed they were using, but because the soil had been packed so hard, the seed can't sink in and take root. And Jesus is saying, some people have hearts like that. Hearts that are hardened so that the seed will not take root. When that happens, the devil comes like a bird and snatches away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Now, perhaps you're here this morning and you're wondering if that's you. You're actually only half listening. You're not really understanding, and you're thinking, but if that's me, what can I do about it? After all, my heart is hard. And I say, fair enough. In fact, it's a very valuable thing for you to come to realize that you can't fix yourself, that you can't change your own heart. But that doesn't mean there's nothing you can do. You can cry out to God for mercy. You can say, as another man came to Jesus in the first century, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I can't change my heart, but Lord, would you do it? And for the rest of us, we need to remember that our God is a God who takes out hearts of stones and puts in tender hearts of flesh. He opens the eyes of the blind so that we'll see. Not just see physically, but so that we can see the kingdom of God. And therefore, as we sow the seed, we pray. We seek the Lord's blessing upon his word, that he would open the eyes and hearts of our loved ones and anyone we sow the God's word with, that they would come to true and saving faith. As Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. God is sending you out into the mission field to sow, to plant, to water, and to do so in hope as we cry out to God that the Lord of the harvest would grant the increase. The second type of soil that Jesus describes is the rocky soil. Verse 13. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. I called this rocky soil, but that's actually not quite right. What Jesus is talking about is a big rock, maybe even bedrock, with just a little bit of soil over the top of it. And so when the seed falls on that little bit of dirt, it can't grow down, so it grows up really fast. When we see someone like that in our lives or in our church, we go right away, this person is on fire for Jesus. I mean, I can't believe just a month ago, they didn't have any interest in the things of the Lord. Now they're coming to morning, evening worship, Bible studies. They're reading their Bible. They're singing praise music and so on. How can you tell that person from the person that's truly grateful that they've been saved? They actually are responding with all the zeal because God has called them out of the kingdom of darkness and into their own family. Beloved, once again, the answer is you can't tell. And God doesn't call us to try to figure it out. But that doesn't mean you can't examine your own heart. You can't tell when you're looking at other people, but you ought to be looking at your own heart and ask, is my faith genuine? Am I just having a religious experience here, or am I loving Jesus Christ? Because how is it that someone can have all this outward manifestation of joy and then 6 months later they're gone, you never see them again? Well, they were seeking something. New experience, religion, a new group of friends maybe, and they got excited about it. And I don't just mean peripheral things, maybe they got really excited about Christianity. They do, after all, have a type of faith. They're excited about Christianity without being excited about Jesus, without loving the Lord as the goal of their faith. By the way, one of the many advantages of going through adversity as a Christian, there are a number of them. God uses adversity in our lives. But one of them is you go through adversity and you come out the other side and you realize, by God's grace, I was clinging to Him all the way through. That helps you realize that your own faith is genuine. But you do not have to wait for a trial to examine yourself. Here's a simple but challenging diagnostic question that every one of us can ask ourselves. Do I love Jesus, or do I just enjoy Christianity? You understand the difference? Do I love Jesus, or do I just enjoy Christianity? Tonight, Silas will be preaching from Psalm 27. It's a beautiful and powerful psalm. I hope you'll come back to hear God's word proclaimed. In verse 4 of Psalm 27, David sings this: "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." What does David want? David wants to gaze on the beauty of the Lord. That is, David desires the Lord and not simply what the Lord can do for him. This parable is asking you to challenge yourself. Is that what you want? Do you simply want God to do things for you, or is God the chief end of your life? That you would behold him, or as we say in our catechism, that you would glorify God and enjoy him forever. And I do want to hasten to say, there's no reason why you ought not to also enjoy Christianity while you love the Lord. Those two things can go together. But the seed that falls on the rocky soil is about people who are merely having a happy religious experience. When they pass through trials, they stop enjoying Christianity, and so they walk away. Now, from our standpoint, it may seem like they're walking away from Jesus. But with the eyes of faith, we realize they're simply walking away from a new experience, from a religion that they never belonged to Jesus, body and soul. having him as their faithful Savior. Please make certain that this is not the soil of your own heart. If you're struggling with this right now, please talk with your parents. Talk with your elders. We'd love to help you make certain you're calling an election, that you really are believing in the true biblical Jesus and you are loving him. We'd love to help you with that. Don't stay silent. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. There is perhaps another important lesson for us, from the rocky soil in terms of our evangelism. Right? Remember, this is going to help influence the way we think about the world and our part in spreading the kingdom of God. Rick Phillips puts it like this. Undoubtedly, all three types of faithless hearts can be found in all our churches. But the second kind of soil, the shallow ground where the seed springs up quickly only to die, is especially prevalent in evangelicalism today. Is this not the inevitable result of a so-called seeker-sensitive model that refuses to make anyone uncomfortable? Beloved, let me tell you, there are a lot of churches that refuse to make people uncomfortable. Willow Creek Church in Chicago, one time the biggest church in the United States, decided they would never speak about sin during morning worship because when they polled people didn't want to hear about sin. And they gathered a huge crowd. But how do you talk about grace and salvation to people who aren't sinners? There's a lot of people who are trying to do this. Rick Phillips continues, "We are gravely warned here by our Lord not to evangelize people merely by trying to make it fun and uplifting to be in the church or by presenting Christianity as something that works. We must evangelize on the basis of truth, focusing on God's judgment of sin and his grace through a bloody cross, a message that includes God's refining work through trials to separate us from sin. Only the gospel of truth, not one of excitement and fun, will work deeply on the soul to produce a living and persevering faith." Unless we imagine that Rick Phillips is exaggerating, I could point you to a large church, 7,000 members, that over Easter did a Price is Right type of event to lure people in from the community where they gave away televisions and even cars in order to get the crowds to come in. That is not only foolish, that really is borderline blasphemous, as though Christ himself is not sufficient good news. It also sets the church into an endless cycle of trying to entertain the goats rather than trying to feed the sheep. Perhaps even worse, people that gather in the church because of this, you're going to have to keep entertaining them, and they're going to think they're Christians anyway. You're like inoculating them from hearing the gospel and coming to true faith, because after all, they've been going for 12 years to the big tent of entertainment, First Church by the Bay. I heard James Montgomery Boyce say something, it must be 30 years ago now, that has really stuck with me. It just has the ring of truth about ministry. What you win people with is what you win them to. Think about that when you try to get people to come to church. What you win people with is what you win them to. So if you can gather a crowd by offering free entertainment, that's not that complicated. You can show movies. Put a sign up, free movies. People will come. But then you have to keep entertaining them, right? You can't do switch and bait that somehow they're going to make the transition from that over to actually believing the clear, plain truths of God's word. As you meditate upon this parable in the coming week, please remember that it is the word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, that Jesus is using to build his church. Everything else is just smoke and mirrors. The third handful of seed fell among the thorns. And as for what fell among the thorns, They are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. Well, when Jesus speaks about cares and pleasures of life and so on, we have no difficulty understanding what he means. We all experience this. But I want to suggest that for those who are gathered here in church, this is our biggest danger. Because keep in mind that cares and pleasures and other things are actually good in themselves. At least they often are. None of you are likely to be tempted to become a professional hitman. You're really not. You're not going to be tempted to go join some drug cartel because you can make a lot of money and be powerful. You're not going to be tempted to go run off with prostitutes. There's a bright red line there for you so that you have to go a long ways down the path of despair before you'd even be tempted by those things. You're not tempted by them. But because the worldly cares are things we're supposed to engage in 6 days a week, it's very easy to let them keep growing. Or pleasures in our society where people keep telling you how you can be happier, to let them consume your life. And so you can take something really good, like loving your children, raising them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and turning your children into idols. So that what matters is not that your children love God, but that God does for your children what you want. You can do that. You can do that with pleasure. I mean, there are lots of really healthy recreations you can be involved with. You could play softball. Maybe you like fishing, getting out on a lake in a boat. There's nothing wrong with that. Those are good things for you to do. God wants you to enjoy your life. Until you get to the place where in all your free time you dream about being back out on the water and it's consumed your thinking, that's a danger. And you find you don't really have time for prayer, to read God's word, but you always have time to go to Bass Pro Shops, at least online, to dream a bit about a new fishing rod. See how that's so dangerous to us? These cares and pleasures are good in themselves, but they're bad if they get put out of their place, and we seek to fill the place in our lives that only God is supposed to fill with those sorts of troubles and cares. Well, God doesn't want that to happen to us, and so he's given us a number of commands in his word that are both for his glory and for our good. An obvious one you're carrying out right now is don't forsake the gathering of yourselves together, is the manner of some. You can know that the cares of the world or pleasures are taking too much of your life if you go do those things rather than gathering with God's people for worship. Although you also have to check your heart. You ever think when you're in worship, boy, it would be nice to have had those 3-4 hours back from the morning so I could have gone and done this other thing? If that's in your heart, realize you're in danger right now. Check yourself and come back. But I also want to draw your attention to something that I mentioned just 2 weeks ago, the Lord's Sabbath day. That practice of taking a real Sabbath rest. And I'm not just talking about what you do outside, right, in terms of your physical activity. But actually letting go of the cares of the world that are important for you to care about on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday at your job or in school. To just push them out of your life. Celebrating the Sabbath in that way is a way of you pulling thorns out of your life. Pulling up the weeds. And it'll also give you time to reflect and to see where your heart is with God. In fact, if there's a particular set of weeds that are really hard for you to pull up. You want to give away all these, but you're going, Lord, you know I got to worry about this one. Well, that's been really helpful to you. Now you know what you got to work on by God's grace. Finally, in verse 15, we have the seed that falls on the good soil. Verse 15, as for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart, and bear fruit with patience. What makes the good soil good? It isn't merely hearing the word and then going on with life. Rather, hearing the word, they hold it fast in an honest and good heart. Do you see how that contrasts both with the thorny soil and the rocky soil? contrast with both of them. David Garland puts it well. Good listening requires vulnerability, to hear what one may not want to hear, acceptance of truth, expectancy of a future brought by God, and constancy in obeying God's word. That's a little hard to get on one hearing, so I'm going to say it for you again because I think this is important. It's a very helpful insight. Talking about listening to God's word, David Garland writes, "Good listening requires vulnerability, to hear what one may not want to hear, acceptance of truth, expectancy of a future brought by God, and constancy in obeying God's word." Rather than seeing this as an arduous duty, I hope you can see it as a joy and a privilege. The Lord Jesus Christ is sowing his word in your life. The Lord Jesus Christ is sowing his word in your life so that it will bear a great, abundant harvest that will last forever. This parable calls us to follow Jesus in being prodigal sowers of the word of God. As we sow his word in the lives of our loved ones and in the lives of strangers alike, as you continue in this great work, please make sure that one of the places you're sowing the word is in your own life. And let's make sure that we're not merely hearing God's word, but that we are also doers of the word, who are seeking to have the Lord transform us, both in how we think and also in how we live. For man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that flows from the mouth of God. Amen.